My name's Neil. I usually bang on a guitar up here, and today I'm going to bang on the Word of the Lord a little bit. Thrilled to be asked to do that. I love to. Preaching is quite a weighty thing because you just don't want to screw it up, right? It's the Word of God, and by the grace of the Lord, He tends to always come through and speak and intervene in the places where our human flesh fails to get it right. We're going to see that with Peter today. Fun for me to get to do this. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together as we turn to the book of Luke in just a minute here. Jesus, we love you. You are the only one worthy of our affections. And in the places this morning where our affections for you are little, we pray that you would grow them by the Holy Spirit. In the places this morning where the thought of you transfigured, your countenance altered in the glory of the host of heaven shining through you, in the places where that, where we read these words and think of the story and it kind of thuds against the brick wall in our hearts. We ask that the glory of the risen Lord would shine its light on us, that we'd see you in fresh ways this morning, that you'd awaken the slumberers, so that you would be worshipped supremely, and so that our hearts would be filled up with the fullness of joy and satisfaction. The greatest things of life are found in you. So thank you for your word. Draw us in this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're in Luke chapter 9, is where Michael left off. This passage is known as the Transfiguration, even though Luke doesn't use that word. The other, Matthew and Mark, use that word. Luke steers clear of it because it had connotations associated with other polytheistic pagan accounts that use the word, associating with other stories of false gods who had a similar story. Luke doesn't use the word, but it's still the same account that we find in Matthew and Mark. And here's what Luke says. This is chapter 9, verse 28 and following. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him, he is Jesus, Peter and John and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which was about to be accomplished at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. It's an interesting text. It's a fun text to think about. This is a unique story in Luke because he tells us of a time when the presence of God manifests itself amongst men, and that doesn't happen too often in scriptures. And when it does happen, it typically is not on the heels of, but just prior to something significant. And it doesn't take too hard thinking about what significant is a event is about to happen in human history that Jesus is preparing for. So the presence of God manifests itself as what we call a theophany. There's several of them throughout scriptures. This is one of them. And so the scene here is that Jesus has been doing ministry with the 12. Just in the previous chapters, he's just sent out the 12, their first mission to go and do the stuff of Jesus in the surrounding cultures, proclaim the goodness of the kingdom and heal the sick and cast out demons, so on and so forth, extend the presence of the ministry of Jesus. And there's these places throughout the gospel where there's kind of gathering points where they gather and they pause and they get refueled. And here's an interesting one, because what Jesus does is he takes a select few, in this case Peter, James, and John, and they hike the cliff and they get away to pray, and something very unusual happens. It might be kind of dumbed down in our minds because you think these men have been traveling with Jesus, they've been seeing amazing things, and surely they have been seeing amazing, phenomenal things in the ministry of Jesus, but they have not seen a transfigured Jesus. Up to this point, it's going to get interesting in just a minute, because up to this point, although these disciples may not have experienced it before, certainly the Jewish tradition of men who have come and done radical things was intact, was in play. So up to this point, they're experiencing Jesus, they're experiencing the phenomenal work of Jesus, but not what they're about to experience. So Jesus has an interesting agenda here, as he obviously has something in mind of what's about to happen. He selects these three men, which, you know, if you want to think out why he selects these three men, it wouldn't be too hard to think about why these three men need to come to terms in more concrete ways with who exactly Jesus is. So what about you? As we prepare to contemplate this text, it's going to be an interesting one on the practical application side. But just as we start, let's do a little introspection. What do you need to see? What do you need to have made manifest in your life at this moment, based on where you are? Not even this moment, this season of life. Where are you at in relation to Jesus? His lordship, his kingship, his majesty. Where's your heart? Where are the places maybe right now where the name of Jesus doesn't call up a response in you of worship in and of itself? The great stories of the faith are a bit redundant and stale. Where are the places where you're engaging a functional Savior on the day-to-day, where you're going through the grind of religion and maybe desperately need to see Him again? Where are you? It seems that God in His sovereignty, in His engaging the whole picture, His ability to see all the things that need to happen at all times, decided that these three disciples needed to see something. And there's lots of different things, places that you could go with this text, and there's four places that we're going to go. Four. Peter, James, and John needed to see that Jesus is the source. That's number one. Jesus is the source. And number two, that Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is the fulfillment. Got hung up on that one. Number three, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. And number four, Jesus is the voice that matters. Jesus is the voice that matters. So first, Jesus is the source. The disciples are slumbering, and when they wake, what they see is that the appearance of Jesus' face was altered, Luke says, and His clothing became dazzling white. Okay, so Jesus starts to radiate. And this probably calls to mind other experiences in Scripture, namely Exodus 34, Moses, Mount Sinai, when Yahweh reestablishes his law and repairs the broken tablets, and Moses comes down the mountain and he is radiating the presence of God. Remember, he has to wear a veil. The light of God is present on him. But the difference with that scenario is that that was a gleaning that Moses had from God. It was kind of imparted. It was like the dust of the presence of God lingered on him for a while in its potency. And this is different. This is internal for Jesus. He radiates from within. His face becomes altered. We don't know exactly what that means. Matthew and Mark both talk about this in a little bit different way. But the glory of Jesus shines. And this had to be, I don't know if freaky is the right word. Probably not. This had to be a crazy experience. And it's one that can't be reproduced. Like, we try. Hollywood tries. I mean, we have images culturally where people try to show in different ways what it would look like for someone to radiate, for someone to emanate. It doesn't do the trick. There's no way to reproduce that in a way that we, as human beings, might be able to concretely think about what it would feel like to look upon a man and to see him begin to change and glow. Right? But that's what happens here. And I say point number one, Jesus is the source because Jesus is the light of the world. What's happening here is the essence of the Godhead is starting to shine forth in the incarnate Jesus. And I say Jesus is the source, not Jesus is the light, because in a sense, Jesus puts another name to light. Light is Jesus, and Jesus is light. There's something happening that's transcendent coming through him. And it has this light source, this power source, something that we don't even really have words for. The source of the Godhead starts to illuminate in Jesus Christ, and the disciples are beholding it. And what they're beholding is all they've heard about and all that they've seen, the places where the presence of God manifests itself, which is usually in the form of light, heat, and cloud. They see Jesus start to radiate, and what it says is Jesus is the source of this source. Jesus is the source of this presence that's been happening throughout all of redemptive history, all of biblical history. Jesus, when the light shines and the angel announces the birth of Jesus, when the angel announces the birth of Jesus, that source that's shining is Jesus. When the bush becomes a flame and it begins to burn with the presence of God at the beginning of Moses' career, it burns with the flame of Jesus. It's him. When the pillar and the cloud lead them through the desert, and the burning and the light, when the tongues of fire fall at Pentecost, the source, it's God. And when they see it coming through the presence of Jesus, probably what's happening is they're associating all of what's happening in biblical history in the person of Jesus. He's the one. He's the source of everything we need. Light has a name. His name is Jesus. You know this verse this verse is so fun. Revelation 21, verses 22 through 27. John's talking about the heavenly city coming down and what he sees. And he sees, and I saw a temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. In this phrase, and its lamp is the Lamb. And its lamp is the Lamb. And the city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. There will be no night there because there can't be night there. Because when Jesus, the veil of the presence of Jesus is shed, when Jesus raises to glory and when Jesus radiates his presence in the new creation, night can't happen. Darkness can't happen because light is comprehensive. The source is comprehensive. So there's no practical application right here yet other than to just behold. Can we behold together? Can we think together about the radiance of the glory of Jesus? And let these thoughts start to transform us. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Life and light are associated, kind of one and the same. Life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It will not overcome it, as we just saw in Revelation chapter 21. So Jesus is at the top of the mountain, and the radiance of the glory of God is shining through Him and the disciples, as we need to sit and behold the source of everything good, true, and beautiful emanating in the presence of Jesus. You sit and behold and you say, He's the one. And it stirs the heart. It makes you want to sing. It makes you want to live your life different. It makes you want to treat your wife different. It makes you want to treat your kids different. You behold the source and it starts to change you. The source in and of itself does its work on you. And do we not need work done on us? Do we not need hearts that are revived, right? That have an instinct for worship, that can't help but as the sun rises, which is the light of Jesus and the day, it's the way He set up creation to where the light radiates the glory of God in the nighttime. The morning and the day radiates the glory of God. And we're entering into Advent season and everyone's putting up lights all over their houses. And we do it in a very worldly way oftentimes, but still, we'll take that. We'll take that. I'll drive through the neighborhood at nighttime and look at Christmas lights and say, the light shines in the darkness. And I'll hang over the side of my roof and almost kill myself a couple days ago, hanging lights and saying, let it shine. Let somebody drive through and see light in darkness and wonder why we're obsessed with light. Really did almost kill myself. Jesus is the light of the world. The disciples get a glimpse of His past glory. The second person of the Trinity becomes incarnate. He empties Himself. They get a taste of where He came from, and they get a taste of what's about to happen after death, resurrection, and ascension. He'll return to glory. He will radiate in a way, again, that will not be veiled. Secondly, Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's redemptive plans. And this is where the Moses and Elijah part comes in. Why these two guys? What's happening here? This is really fun to think about for a couple different reasons. This could be random heavenly companions, possibly. Just happens to be that God in His sovereignty chooses to just have Moses and Elijah associating with Jesus in this transfiguration experience. Likely not based on what Luke gives us in the prior couple chapters. We just read about it. The scene with Herod, you remember? It's in chapter 9 a little bit earlier. Herod basically says, you know, hears that stuff's getting stirred up, stuff's happening. So Herod starts to ask, who is this man? And the response from his, you know, the people around him is that some say it's John the Baptist. Some say it's Elijah returned. Some say it's one of the prophets from old who's come back around somehow. And Herod's sitting there like, well, I cut off John the Baptist's head, so that one should be taken care of. He literally says that in the text. Now, in regards to Elijah and another prophet walking around, I'm not sure about this. Herod says, I need to see this man. Who is he? And then, right after that, a few paragraphs later, comes Peter's confession. Right? Jesus asked them, who are people saying that I am? And they say the exact same thing. Some say it's John the Baptist. Some say that it's Elijah. Some say it's a prophet. And Jesus says, who do you say? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, you've got to love Peter. Love Peter. He helps us with our feel better about ourselves. When Peter gives the right answer, the question is, how did he give it, right? And this is speculative, but sometimes I tend to think Jesus says, you are the Christ. I mean, Peter says, you are the Christ of God. Or maybe he says, you are the Christ of God? right? I mean, we don't know. Either way, it's the right answer. I think it would be more classic Peter to be like, you're the Christ of God? But look what happens here. Is this not interesting? That at the Transfiguration, God sees it fit in the midst of what who the people are conjecturing about who Christ might be, who this man doing these interesting things might be. He sends with him from the host of heaven Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, of which Jesus is the fulfillment. Isn't it interesting that Jesus, that God sends at least one of the men who others are saying that he is, might possibly be? Because there was a tradition within within Jewish tradition, there was a belief that Elijah would manifest himself again. And it actually says in the gospel, Jesus says that Elijah came and went. You didn't even know it. Jesus is the fulfillment of what these other men were sent to do. Jesus is you've heard, some of you, if you're Tim Keller, if you listen to Tim Keller, you've heard him do the Jesus is the good and better Moses. Jesus is the good and better, so on and so forth. But in this case, Jesus is the good and better Moses. Jesus is the fulfillment of what Moses came to do. Jesus is is facilitating an exodus. Jesus is leading his people out of captivity. Jesus is, by the blood of the slain lamb, providing an option for blood over the doorpost of our lives, whereby we can essentially hide from the wrath of God. The blood of the lamb is extended over the doorpost of our lives, and he's providing a way for exodus into promised land. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, into the land of promise. Jesus is fulfilling who Moses was. Jesus is fulfilling who Elijah was. Jesus is the good and better Elijah who comes on the scene, and he prophesies perfectly, completely reliant on the Holy Spirit, and he stands as a figurehead to the prophetic word that speaks the truth about what's going to happen. And where Elijah escaped death, you know how Elijah's life ends, right? He goes up into glory, and it's kind of a mysterious thing. Jesus is the good and better Elijah because Jesus does not skirt death. Jesus goes through death, which is the way for life for us. He's good and better. So Jesus is fulfillment. Luke is the only gospel that tells us what they're talking about. I'm thankful for Luke because I'm curious. None of the other gospels tell us what they're talking, what he was talking about with Moses and Elijah. I mean, aren't you a little bit curious? What does it say? They spoke of his departure. This is not like travel arrangements, right? Like, how do you want to leave? You want to go up on a cloud? That's not what's happening here. I doubt. They were talking about, I would imagine, a little bit giddy about, a little bit sober, mindful of, rallying about, maybe encouraging Jesus about. I mean, who knows? They're speaking about the most important event in all of the universe that's about to transpire. They spoke of his departure, which would mean his journey to Jerusalem to suffer for the sins of the people, to take on himself the sins of the world, to make a way for all of us to have life and fulfillment, and then his return to glory, where he will await the appointed time where God will come back and say, I will gather everyone and restore my kingdom and the new creation and life everlasting. Isn't that fun to think about? That Jesus and some of the critical figures of the great redemptive plan are rallying together, gathering together, talking about what's about to go down. Jesus is about to fulfill God's agenda for the earth. Now, when we speak about fulfillment, there's two angles we want to approach it from. One is, Jesus is going to be fulfillment of all of God's redemptive plan, and we think about theologically what that means, and you also need to think about what that means for you. Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus, on a daily, hourly basis, what he was about to accomplish, what now he has accomplished for you, is the fulfillment of your broken self. You are broken. Are you not? Am I not? Are you not reminded of this every single day? Do you not have cravings for the manifest presence of Jesus to return in full in his kingdom, to alleviate in full the brokenness? The places where every day in your efforts to live the sanctification process are simultaneously tapping into the joy of the fact that Jesus accomplished everything for you, and at the same time there's a groaning, Lord, when will you come and the wrestling be over? You have a little bit of a healthy sickness of yourself that makes you want desperately the manifest presence of Jesus and his redemptive work to be complete. Third, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Now, the message that Jesus preaches is that the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what Jesus is saying over and over again as he preaches the gospel throughout the New Testament. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. So certainly the kingdom of God is of this world in the sense that it's near, it's present, it's breaking in. But it's very clear in his interaction with Peter. Well, there's actually no interaction. It's just Peter speaking, right? This is what Peter does. Peter beholds in classic Peter fashion. You know, think foot washing. Think the passage we just talked about when Jesus announces that he'll have to suffer and die. And Jesus is like, no. Peter's like, no, it'll never happen. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Right? And Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. And he gets to Peter and says, no, not me. I wash yours. And Jesus says, Peter, you don't get it. Unless I wash you, you have nothing to do with me. And here again, Peter sees what's happening, and Peter's still mind is set on earthly kingdom. This, you know, still his hopes, his messianic hopes are wrapped up in God is going to establish Israel as the governing people of this universe. And he's going to come and do this awesome thing. He's going to wipe out all our enemies. Like at some point here, he's just going to start going renegade and just wiping everybody out. And it's going to be awesome. Israel's going to reign supreme again. So Peter looks at what's happening here. He sees the glory of Moses, the glory of Elijah, the glory of Jesus, and says, let's build some tents. And that's kind of weird to us, and he's probably referencing the Feast of the Tabernacles, which is what they kind of want to have their own little Feast of the Tabernacles celebration right there. But still, he's wanting to harness. It says when they're about to leave. It says when Elijah and Moses are about to leave, Peter's like, wait. We can keep this. Let's build some tents. This is going to be a good thing. We're at the top of the mountain. We'll tell the other disciples what's going on. They're down there. They don't know what's going on. And this is it, right? We can do this now. There's no reason not to do it now. And the text just says that he didn't know what he said. He didn't know what he's saying. The time is not now. Namely, because of what they spoke of his departure. The time is not now, Peter. You're about to get it, but you don't get it yet. And for us, I don't know if there's any more, why I truly do love characters like Peter in the Bible, and I just told my wife the other day, I think he's, you know, the host of heaven, you know, apart from the obvious of being in the presence of Jesus, he's just the guy that I want to talk to. When you think about, you know, God's story, he's the guy that I want to talk to. He fascinates me. But what's happening here, and this sentiment should humble us, the fact that the people who were closest to Jesus kept missing it. Which means, brothers and sisters, this is not a statement about what we should be able to objectively know in our theology. We celebrate objective truths in Scripture, and they are clear in Scripture, but at the same time, there should be a humble orthodoxy that permeates the Church of God, which says we celebrate these truths, and at the same time, surely there's places where Jesus is saying, nope, that's not it. That's not it. That's not it. You get the facts of it, but you've missed the spirit of it. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. What Peter, James, and John were witnessing was a breaking in of something different. And in this season, I don't know if you kind of participate in church calendar. This is, you know, the Advent season is starting, where we begin to think upon the coming of Christ. We think upon the breaking in. The Gospels tell us that Jesus is preparing a place. That God is preparing the new creation for us. That means he's working at it. The God who speaks and things exist is working at new creation. That should get us excited. He's spending some time on it. And it's breaking in different parts of our lives. It broke in here, and they're seeing a glimpse of the breakthrough of the glory of the kingdom of God. Fourth, Jesus is the voice that matters. This is a really important part of the text. This is the completion of the theophany part of the text. It's reminiscent of the baptism of Jesus, when the voice of the Father speaks. And he speaks a similar thing, but just a little bit different. This is what he says. The cloud comes, the presence of God manifests itself in cloud. I don't know what to think about there. I don't tend to think about fluffy white. I tend to think about fog and enveloping fog that kind of they step into, they're afraid of, they recognize it as something transcendent. They step into it, and they hear the voice of the Almighty. And he speaks very simply and very clearly. And he says, "This is my son. This is my son. This is God, my chosen one. Listen to him. Listen to him." It's interesting. Jesus is with Moses and Elijah, and people are speculating about who Jesus is, and there's Jewish tradition about who's important and who should be reverenced. And the Father of all creation says, "Listen to him. He's the one." So friends, there's all different places that we can go with this. But the main place that we need to go is that you check your life, you look at your sources, whether they're friends or family or your beloved library. And I love me a good library. Don't get me wrong. You come to the Anderson household, there's a bunch of books. His is the voice that you need. You're broken. You're afflicted. Your sinful mind that's being repaired through the Holy Spirit, if you're a believer, sends you down wrong trajectories all the time. You feel every day, you know, maybe you soak in the truth of God in the morning, and it's not by 10 o'clock in the morning that you're chasing a rabbit trail that's leading you to death. And his is the voice that you need. Right? So we seek out his voice in all sorts of ways, namely through scripture, that we see the explicit testimony, the explicit words of Jesus. You crack open your red letter Bible and you get at the good stuff. But your search, even as you converse with your wife or your husband, or you converse with your father or your mother or a good friend, and as you talk about the ways that you need to get back to the path, what you're searching for is the voice of Jesus. That's the voice that you need. So if your life is fragmented right now in ways maybe beyond the normal, there's a normal, and then there's beyond. Maybe you're in pieces right now. His is the voice that you need. He has something to say. He said it, and he continues to say it. And I think that if you're a Christian, a lot of you have experienced, there's places where there's that steady voice of the Lord. You're going to scripture. You're being built up. You're being encouraged. And also there's places where you need to seek out a very specific voice of the Lord. He's given you a spirit. It says, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us about the process in which the Spirit of the living God dwells in us that testifies to him. It's in you. He's ready to engage with you and to be the voice that you need to be whole in any moment of the day. So saints, together this morning, let's just remember together, his is the voice that we need. You've experienced it. You've experienced the moments when life was fragmented and somehow everything became whole in the matter of moments because of the tender and good and prophetic and potent voice of the Lord spoken through his word. Jesus is the source. He's where all of everything we need comes from. Jesus is the fulfillment. He's fulfilling all of God's redemptive plan, and he's fulfilling you. Jesus' kingdom is breaking in, and it's going to blow our minds. Get excited about it. Jesus' voice is the voice that matters. We need it. We need it in this church. We need it to represent him to the world, to be his voice, to call out in the midst of a culture that's itself aching and groaning for a savior, even though they don't use those words. So I encourage you guys, look upon the glory of Jesus. We pray for times when the manifest presence of God in little places in your life will ignite a flame. And then don't forget the end of the passage. They walk down the mountain and they jump right back in, start casting demons out. They just get back to business. No transfigured Jesus. No mountaintop moment. It's doing the work of the kingdom. Preparing the way. Preaching the good news with vigor. Right? You ever preach the good news and you're like, you're saying it and it sounds like bad news because it's just so lame coming off your lips? Right? With vigor and life. So let's engage the risen Lord. Let him fuel us, let him be our supply, and let's do the work of the kingdom together as the body of Christ. Amen? The worship team's going to come up and lead us to respond in worship. Let me pray for us as we close. There will be, I'll stick around, elders will be up front. If you just want to be prayed for, we'd love to pray for you, minister the words of Jesus to you. Let me pray for us now. Jesus, we love you and we love your word. It's what we need. You are what we need. I pray for the brokenness of our lives, that your Holy Spirit would be doing repair always. Lord, would you be repairing our marriages and our relationship with our kids and our relationship with our family and our relationships with our friends, and you repairing our minds in the ways that we're prone to think in ways that are not of you. Would you be repairing our hearts, Lord, in the places that our affections are latched onto things that have nothing to do with you? Jesus, come and be the center of our world. Thank you for your word. I pray specifically for people in this room this morning that are experiencing extra measures of fragment. Holy Spirit, would you repair for the glory of your name and for the joy of your people? We love you. We pray especially that you would be with Michael as he travels and ministers. Lord, I pray that you would do your work through him and use him in magnificent ways in Russia. We give thanks today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.